So the Burpos aren't here with us this morning. The Burpo children are, but the Burpo adults aren't because, and then Brenda and Natalie are not with us either because Megan is, it appears to be in labor. Her contractions are a couple minutes apart as of 7 o'clock, and so progressing right along. So we can be thankful and joyful, and we've had lots of babies around here, and we talk about this lots, but as we consider the Burpos, as I was praying for the Burpos when I found out that this morning, that God's will would be done, and that they would be thankful in whatever, however this goes, and that their hope would be in Christ, and their thankfulness would be to God, and that they would be sanctified through this process. This new birth, right, is probably happening as we speak, and it's a miracle. A new baby. And it always brings to my mind, it pales in comparison to the miracle of rebirth, to a regenerated heart, to a heart of stone coming out and a heart of flesh being put in, and the eternity that brings, the eternity with God, that we ought to be equally excited. We ought to be excited. Taylor got baptized. Yes, Elder Cal.
We have a baby.
We have a baby. Okay, we have a baby. And the baby is? We don't know. Do we know even if it's a he or a she? We just have a baby. All right. So the baby's here. So Burpo children, you have a sibling, it appears, based on technology of text. Isn't that wonderful? They never could have done that in the early church. Matter of fact, but in the early church, Megan would probably be laying right over here having the baby. So I guess you take what you get there. Okay, praise God. This week's meetings that I've been having have uncovered lots, or a decent amount anyway, of discontentment and of complaining and grumbling. There's lots of overwhelm happening inside of this congregation right now. And some of you might think I'm talking about you, but you will know that I would be if that's one of you, but there's more than one. It's been a theme around here. At the same time, I've had meetings this week where there's a huge amount of contentment, even in trying circumstances. What's the difference between those two things? Why is it that, as I sit with you all, that some are very content even in difficult circumstances, and some of you tend to complain and grumble about your circumstances? What's the difference? You ever noticed how some people around this body seemingly are always in a good mood? And you ever noticed how some are more likely to be complaining or grumbling? Be discontent? You know, which one do you notice? And by the way, if you notice, if you're the one who notices how everybody else is in a good mood, you're probably one of those who's fairly discontent. And if you're noticing others' discontentment, it's probably because you're one that's fairly content. I would like for you all to take notes at this time of this sermon, even though nothing's going to be behind me on the screen. I'd like you to jot down these scriptures. And I'd like you to go back and look at these, especially those of you who are feeling overwhelmed or been doing some grumbling and complaining in your life this week or recently or in this last month, or if that tends to be who you are. First, let's look at what does God tell us about a lack of contentment that leads to complaining. Philippians 2:12. Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's God who works in you to give you the desire and then have you live out living lives that bring Him glory. He goes on to say, do all things without complaining and disputing. And disputing actually doesn't mean fighting with one another. It means complaining and inner grumblings. Do all things without complaining and grumbling, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I, Paul, may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul's exhorting the church at Philippi to stop complaining and to live to the glory of God, not to be like the crooked and perverse generation, the crooked and perverse people around that all they do is complain and grumble. Don't be like them. Paul knew how to be content. Paul knew how to be content and not complain. Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Philippians 4:11. Jot that down. Philippians 2:12 through 16 was what we looked at first. Jot that down. Philippians 4:11 says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. How did he learn to be content? His life was full of a whole lot more pain, agony, and persecution and trouble than any of us face, I would assert. How did he learn to be content? How did he fight off discontentment? How did he have victory? Jot this down. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh. So Paul's saying, look, we are humans. So though we walk around as humans, we do not war according to the flesh. We don't war like humans. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So he's talking about outwardly being able to do that with people and inwardly taking every thought and bringing it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bring every thought captive in Christ. How do we bring every thought captive? I was talking to somebody this week and said, that's great, Pastor. I get that. I don't know how to do that. How do I bring every thought captive? She had been part of a church where they had a deliverance ministry, and her mind was hung up on this. Well, what you do is you go and you just cast out the demons and you declare victory and all this nonsense. And that's not how the Apostle Paul says we're to take thoughts captive. How did Jesus, when he was hearing from Satan, so when we're hearing from lies, how did Jesus combat Satan? The Word of God, right, Denise? Scripture. Scripture is how Jesus combated Satan. Not some mystical, magical deliverance. He simply used the Word of God to combat Satan. Scripture. We combat the sin of discontentment with Scripture. Jot this down. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with that temptation will also make the way of escape, that you might be able to bear it. You're tempted to sin. I've talked to a number of you. Again, that magic word's been overwhelmed. So many of you feel overwhelmed. And you're tempted to sin and you're overwhelmed. God is not going to tempt you beyond what you can bear. He will always give you a way out under it. So when you feel overwhelmed, what's the way out from under it? Scripture. God's Word. That's the way out from it. That's the way to bear up under it. You have too busy of a schedule. You have too much to do. You have too many responsibilities. Your workload has gotten too much. You're overwhelmed and you're discontent and you're complaining and you're grumbling. Which is sin. Jot this down. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can do all things through Christ. I can do all the things I need to do through Christ. Now, that doesn't mean I could have 26 one-hour appointments in a 24-hour day. I can't do that. I cannot have 26 one-hour appointments in a 24-hour day. But I can have all the appointments that God has for me to have through Christ. If I'm feeling overwhelmed, what's another way out from under that? To bear up under that? How about Romans 8:28? Jot that down. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. For God's people, for those who love God. And how do we love God when we're feeling overwhelmed? Well, surely we complain and grumble. No, we don't. We realize that God will give us the strength to do all the things we need to do. And we will seek counsel and wisdom to see what our schedule looks like and ought it be tweaked. But we won't complain and grumble and sin. All things working for my good. Do you believe that? If you believe that, why do you complain and grumble? If I believe that, why would I complain and grumble? If all things are working for good for me. See, moms, you don't have more kids than you ought to have. You don't have too many kids. Too much to do because of all your kids. Children are a blessing, right? So how can we complain and grumble because our schedule's too full because of all of these kids that we have? Another area of discontentment I've heard throughout this week is there's discontentment in persecution. There's discontentment in separation from family and friends. What does Scripture say about that? How can I be content with that? What Scripture can I use to be content with these relational difficulties that are coming in my life because of my relationship with Christ? John 15:18-20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you, Jesus says. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus assures his people they will be hated for thinking like he thinks and acting like he acts and talking like he talks. Assures us we'll be persecuted. So why would we complain and grumble about something Jesus assured us of? Shouldn't we go to that scripture and then understand that's exactly what's supposed to happen in our lives? Glory to God. Why complain about what we know is going to happen? Now, some of you need to consider it's not happening in your life. Then I would have you consider if you are acting like and thinking like and living like Jesus. Like the example He set for us. Because if you're not facing that, and the world loves you, you don't complain and grumble because the world loves you. You ought to work out your salvation with fear and trembling because the Lord wills in us to live in a way that brings Him glory. Some of your families are persecuting you. And they're mad at you. Matthew 10:34-39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. That's Matthew 10:34. Remember now, starting in verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. We have to have our minds transformed. When we are complaining and grumbling about familial separation because we are following Christ, and then we feel sad about that or bad about that, so we're complaining or grumbling, we don't want that to happen, we're loving the family more than we're loving Christ. Let's think like God thinks. Let's have our minds transformed. Let's use the Word of God to combat our discontentment. Take our thoughts captive in obedience to Christ. Now let's think about that with Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We are to rejoice and be exceedingly glad when people revile us and persecute us. So why, when they do that, do we not be joyful and exceedingly glad? If we don't. Why? Why do we feel like, poor us, and I sure wish this weren't happening to me, and discontent and grumbling? Take thoughts captive in Christ. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. I'm overwhelmed because of my busy schedule. Praise God that you have the ability to do what's on your schedule. Praise God you can walk and talk and giggle and gawk. Praise God. Praise God when you're being persecuted. Praise God. Meditate on those things. The problem with complainers and grumblers is they meditate on things they think aren't good. They meditate on not true things, not noble things, not praiseworthy things. They meditate on what they see as wrong. And in every one of those, there's a praise if you just flip it around 180. It's true we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So we are to think about those things. Finally, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, this is Colossians 3, 1 and 2, jot it down. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Things above. Learning to trust God and be content in our circumstances is thinking heavenly. We are going to look at the resurrection today. And if we remember the hope in the resurrection, beloved, why would we possibly focus on the temporal struggles? Set your mind on things above. All things work for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. 2 Corinthians again, 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. One thought you need to have that you bring into captivity to the obedience of Christ is stop complaining and grumbling. He says so. You must think that way. You will think that way, beloved. Stop complaining and grumbling. That's not taking a thought captive to obedience to Christ. That's allowing you to be justified in your sin. Okay, Matthew 28. We're beginning the final chapter in the book of Matthew. This is a journey that we started here at Grace Fellowship Church on August 30th of 09. So we've been in the book of Matthew for a little over 3 years now. And we're coming to the last book, last chapter, I should say, in the book of Matthew. And my encouragement is that you won't check out. Like all great literature, Matthew has given us this gospel, and it's all bringing it to this point of climax, verse 28, or chapter 28. The climax of all he's written is now going to come in chapter 28. The culmination of all we've looked at over the past 3 years in this chapter. Remember last week we saw the burial of Jesus. And the burial went just as it had been prophesied. It was a fulfillment of prophecy, everything that happened in his burial. He had been crucified. And he had died on the cross. And now, we're going to see that he raises. He is raised again. So today we'll look at the resurrection of Christ. Matthew 28, starting in verse 1 through verse 10. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren, go to Galilee, and there they will see me." You've heard me say recently, and you've heard me say before, the entire Bible focuses on the cross. Everything about Scripture is focused on the cross. God's plan of redemption for His people is what this word is all about. And I think that's accurate. But I think we also have to remember something. We have to remember that the resurrection is the validation of the cross. The resurrection is the validation of the cross. The cross without the resurrection would be meaningless. You've heard me say this before, and I believe it's a good way of looking at this. Sinners need to focus on the cross. God's adopted children need to be focused on the resurrection. It's the validation of the cross. The cross is meaningless, it's powerless, it has no value minus the resurrection. The resurrection validates, it proves that the cross accomplished its purpose. So let's start into Matthew 28, verse 1, where we see the women coming, the women come to minister again. The women come to minister again, verse 1. Remember, last week we saw there was a group of women that had ministered to Jesus and the apostles since they were in Galilee. Throughout his whole ministry, there was this group of women that ministered to him. Remember, we looked at what ministered meant. It meant to feed and to care for. Be domestic is what the word actually means. So these women were ministering by being domestic and caring for the needs of Jesus and the apostles as they traveled. And we saw the value that that was to God. We talked about that in women's Bible study. How valuable that ministry is to God, and that there's nothing second class about a woman who ministers to God's people. Verse 1, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. So on Sunday morning, the women came to the tomb. By the way, quick sidebar, the resurrection was on Sunday. It's why Christians gather on Sunday. It's why a Grace Fellowship Church will never gather on Saturday. Because the resurrection was Sunday, and that's the Lord's Day, and that's the reason we gather on Sunday. That's the reason that God's people have been gathering on Sunday since the church began. Gathering most every day, but Sunday was a special day because it's the day of the resurrection. So these ladies now, they had seen Joseph of Arimathea, and they had seen Nicodemus with him, had wrapped him in linen, had put lots of spices on him, and had anointed him greatly with lots of things. And they had seen all of that. But we see in Luke 24, verse 1, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. They came to the tomb to anoint the Lord. They came to the tomb to minister to His body. We'll get to it a little bit later, but they wanted to minister to His body until His soul left. Now there were other women there as well as Mary Magdalene and the other Mary that we see here in Matthew's Gospel. Mark 16, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Salome, the wife of Zebedee, was there. Also, Luke 24:10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of Joseph, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Joanna was there as well. Now, by the way, last week we talked about, and we talked about it again in women's Bible study, that how women are described in the Bible. Mary Magdalene, she didn't have any children, and she didn't have any sons, nor did she have a husband. So she was called Mary Magdalene because she was from Magdala. And we saw Salome was identified as Zebedee's wife. And we see that Mary is said to be the mother of James and Joseph. Now, we see here, Joanna has no moniker. It just says Joanna. But so that you don't be confused by that, Joanna was identified back in Luke 8 as the wife of Chuza. So Joanna, too, is identified as the wife of someone. And I keep wanting you to hear that because I keep wanting you to understand that God values women as they minister. And God values women who are wives and who are mothers and who are single and serving the Lord. God doesn't value hyphenated last names and women that want to hold on to their identity. He values women that minister to His people, that lose their identity. Wives, you are to lose your identity in your husbands and in your sons. And there's nothing ignoble about that. God values that greatly. The other Mary. Who was the other Mary? John 19:25. Now there stood by the cross. At the cross was Jesus, His mother, and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So the other Mary that Matthew was going to highlight was Clopas' wife, the mother of James and Joseph. Okay, so these women, they come to look at the grave. And on the way, they had been discussing this big stone that got put in front of the grave. Mark 16:3. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? They weren't just coming to see the grave. They were coming to minister to Jesus, and this big stone was in the way. So how are they going to, by the way, how are they going to minister to a dead man? Right? That's a fair question. Because in Jewish tradition, it was wrongly thought that a soul left the body after 4 days, because that's how long it took for it to rot. So, in order to minister to the body, they would try to put spices and things that would preserve the body to keep the soul from leaving for as long as possible, at least till that fourth day. The tradition shows up in John 11:39. Jesus said, take away the stone, Martha, talking about Lazarus here. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. The body stinks. So these ladies were going to minister to Jesus. And while their ministry was misguided, because Jesus had raised, right? So their ministry was misguided, but their intention was to go minister to Him again. Live out God's plan for His daughters, that they would minister. Okay, let's move on to verses 2 through 4. God sends an angel. God sends an angel. So the woman came to the tomb and they discovered there had been an earthquake and that the stone had been removed. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. So, another earthquake. Remember we saw the earthquake at the cross? And what did the earthquake at the cross show? It was showing God's power. God was showing up and it caused an earthquake. We looked at a bunch of Old Testament scriptures, we won't again, that every time God showed up, there was an earthquake. There was this power that showed up. And the same thing happens when God's power, as this angel descends, the same thing happens. Verse 3, his countenance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. So this angel, Mark's gospel says the angel actually appeared as a man, Mark 16:5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. So they see this angel who had descended from heaven, and this angel appears like a man. But his countenance was like lightning. So he shone with the Shekinah glory of God. The same glory that was on Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai, Exodus 34:29. And now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So the angel appeared as a man, but he's glowing with the Shekinah glory of God. An earthquake had him descend. He shows up in the appearance of a man like angels usually do in Scripture. And he has the Shekinah glory. And his clothes are white to show the purity and the holiness of God. And then verse 4. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The guards shook. It's the same root word as earthquake. So the guards shook, convulsed, and they passed out. They were paralyzed with fear and they became unconscious. God's glory and power was too much for them to behold, and they passed out. Now, if you haven't been listening up to this point, this is when you need to start listening. Because now we're going to come upon the most amazing and the most hopeful section in all of Scripture. All of the hope that we have is wrapped up in this next little section of Scripture. As we hear the angel proclaim, he is risen. Therefore, he is risen. Now, these women were frightened as well, but they were comforted by God's angel. Verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. I know you're looking for Jesus. I know you're looking for the Messiah, the angel says. I know you're wanting to come and minister to him. I know that's who you're looking for. Verse 6, he's not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. He is risen. The cornerstone of our Christian faith, the validation that it was finished at the cross. Jesus says, it is finished. And that was validated with the risen, the empty tomb with the risen Lord. The power and the penalty of sin is finished. And the proof text is, he is risen. Scripture is full of this message of the resurrection, of the hope via resurrection. Death is not the end for God's people. Hebrews 11:19, speaking of Abraham, who was willing to sacrifice Isaac. And why was he willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, in whom the promise for future generations was to come? Verse 19 of Hebrews 11, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Abraham, by faith, believed in God's power to raise the dead. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Hope via resurrection there in the Old Testament. Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live together with my dead body, and they shall arise. God's dead shall live and arise with Christ. Again, pointed out in the Old Testament. This hope that's in resurrection. Job 19:25-26. Job foresaw the reality of his resurrection. He's telling his three friends about it. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Just like we just sang, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall not stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Job knew that he would arise, and his soul would be united with his body, and he would see God. So before Christ had even come, faith in the Old Testament gave them this surety of a resurrection, of a resurrected life by the power of God. Beloved, resurrection is our hope. Just like it was for Abraham, just like it was for the psalmist, just like it was for Job, our hope, beloved, is in the resurrection. That's where our hope lies, in Christ, in His resurrection. Without the resurrection, we are without hope. See, sinners are without hope because they haven't focused on the cross. They haven't hated their sin like God hated it. It was poured out there at the cross. But we, beloved, the resurrection is the validation or the proof text for the cross, and that is our focus. That's where our hope comes from. Our hope is not in Christ's death. Our hope is in His resurrection. That's where our hope is. See, there's no hope in Christ's resurrection for those that are still dead in their trespasses and sins. But for us, we're no longer dead. We're alive in Christ, the resurrection. The Apostle Paul explains the necessity of the resurrection. Without it, there is no hope. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we have been through this before on Resurrection Sunday. Many of you haven't been here for Resurrection Sunday. And for those of you that have been, we can repeat. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, as Paul is explaining the necessity of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there's no hope. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In other words, you're saved because of the gospel that I preached to you. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." So the Apostle Paul wrote lots of things in his epistles. He preached lots of things as he went around to the churches. But the first thing he always preached, he preached how to live a Christian life. But the first thing he would always preach was the gospel. The first thing he would preach, "I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." In other words, Paul says, the first thing I preached to you was the fact that Christ died for our sin, He was buried, and that He resurrected. Paul went on to preach lots of other things, but that's what it always started with. See, we go out and preach to unsaved people that they ought to live like a Christian. Here's how you ought to live. They can't live that way. Paul says, I can't preach that until I preach the gospel. And that's Christ's sinless life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Never forgetting the resurrection. Verse 12. Now, down to verse 12 in 1 Corinthians. "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some of the immature believers at Corinth were having a hard time believing that believers would be resurrected." So Paul's saying to them, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not resurrected. He goes on to say, verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." If Christ is not risen, then preaching is empty. If there is no resurrection, then I should stop. Matter of fact, we should stop this service and let's all go home. If Christ is not risen, preaching is empty. If there is no resurrection, there is no reason to preach. Also, your faith is empty. If there is no resurrection, then your faith is empty. So too would be the faith of Noah and Elijah and Abraham and Paul and Peter and Stephen, etc. Paul goes on in verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If there's no resurrection, then Paul and all the other apostles are lying. And by the way, so is Augustine and Calvin and Luther and MacArthur and Bauckham and me and every one of you. We're liars if there is no resurrection, because we give testimony to a transformed life because of the power of a resurrected Christ. And if there is no resurrection, then we are all liars. We claim victory over sin because of a risen Lord. And if there is no resurrection, then we're liars. Paul goes on to say in verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The cross was meaningless. Sin did not get paid for if Christ didn't raise. If Christ is not risen, then there was no atonement at the cross. God's wrath was not satisfied. So there'd be no atonement, no reconciliation, no redemption, no eternal life. If there's no resurrection, then there is none of those things. If there's no resurrection, then every one of us in this room is still separated from God. Every one of us in this room is still separated from God if there's no resurrection. We are still dead in our sins because Christ died to pay for sin. But if he had not resurrected, then there would be no power over that death. He would just be dead, and therefore we would all still be dead in our sins and our transgressions without a resurrection. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Not only are we headed to hell, so is everyone who has ever died believing in Christ. So if there's no resurrection, then preaching is empty. It's worthless. We can stop. If there's no resurrection, then your faith and my faith is empty. No resurrection. The apostles and all of us are liars. If there's no resurrection, we are all still dead in our sins and our trespasses. If that's all true, if there is no resurrection, and therefore those things are true, then verse 19. If in this life only, some of you need to really listen right here. Listen. So if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If there is no resurrection, then our religion is good for while we're on this earth. And we should be pitied. If our hope ends when we perish from this earth, what a waste of time. Look. Listen, because some of you live in this place. You live in the place of your religion is to give you a better life now. Because your hope is in a better life. Your hope is not in the resurrection. Your hope is not in eternity. Your hope is in the temporal. And you should be pitied. Above all. We should be felt sorry for the most if our religion's only good for this time on earth. For those that say Jesus came to show us how to live a good life, and many will tell you that. Why did Jesus come? He came to show us how to live and love one another. If that's the only reason Jesus came, and that's what we follow, then we should be pitied. Because once we die, we're done. Our hope is in the resurrection. It's not in this earth. It's not in our lives here. If our hope is in every day is a Friday, we should be pitied. I pity Joel Osteen. I pity him. Because his religion is for a better life now, and his religion is for every day is a Friday. There's no hope in the resurrection. There's only hope in a life now, and that's what he's selling. And that's what people are buying. And I pity all of them as well. Look, if there is no resurrection, we should ask for our tithes and our offerings back. If there is no resurrection, I need to go back to Merrill Lynch full time and work. If there is no resurrection, Elder Nick, you need to go back to living a selfish, self-centered, self-focused life. If there is no resurrection, Cal, you need to move to Wyoming and be happy in the wild, wild west. If it's all about now, what are we doing here? Ask yourself that. Is your hope in the resurrection, or is your hope in what Christ can do for you now? I need you to listen. I need you to lock in. I need you to think about what I just said. Is your hope in a better life now? Is your hope in what Christ can do for you now? Or even what you can do for Him now? Or is your hope in the resurrection? Is your hope in eternity? Where does your hope lie? Is your hope in not going to hell? Or is your hope in the resurrection? Verse 20, this is the wonderful news, but now Christ is risen from the dead, says the Apostle Paul, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is risen from the dead, and He is the first of all believers that will rise from the dead. Christ is risen, and therefore all who died or will die believing in Him, having faith in Him, will also be raised. The resurrection, you know, as I was preparing this week, there was a level of conviction and a level of repentance that I had to go to God with. And I'll tell you what that was. That too many times in my life, I don't preach the resurrection. And I think I always put hope into a message. I really do. And I think always the hope is pointed in Christ. But the hope is in His resurrection, because that showed His power over the sin. And I want you all to consider how you think of what is the gospel. Does the gospel end with the cross? Or does the gospel include the resurrection? Paul preached it first, he says, in 1 Corinthians 15 we just looked at. When the church was born at Pentecost, here's what Peter preached, Acts 2, 23, 24. Jesus, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you, Jews, have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. At Pentecost, the message that got preached was, death couldn't hold Jesus. God's plan of redemption was complete because He did not stay dead. Acts 4, Peter and John. Now as they, Peter and John, spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees and all these Jews were angry at Peter and John because they were preaching that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and that in Jesus you too could raise from the dead. Paul preaching at Perga, Acts 13, 28. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. And is that the end of his preaching? But God raised him from the dead. Death couldn't hold him. God raised him from the dead to validate the cross. The culmination of the gospel, the exclamation point, if you will, is the resurrection. Peter, 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is where our hope lies. Our hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I know I'm saying it a lot. Is it? Is your hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Or is in your hope a better life now? Or is your hope that God will fix your problems? Or is your hope in how well you can serve Him while on this earth? Or is your hope in the resurrection? Jesus Himself expresses the foundation of our hope. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Jesus says, that's where your hope is. I'm the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, though you may die, you will live. Just like I live, Jesus says. Eternal life in heaven with God because of the resurrection of Christ. John 14:19, Jesus says this, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." Andrea, the world doesn't see Jesus anymore. But because He lives, you will live. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we too shall live. Christ is risen. That is the foundation of our hope. He is risen. Therefore, we have hope. Christ is risen. Therefore, we have hope. Not hope in temporal, hope in eternal life. Christ is risen. Therefore, we have hope. Back to today's passage. Back to verse 5. "But the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen,' he said. 'Come,' as he said, 'come, see the place where the Lord lay.' So the angel reminded the women of Christ's words. He said, 'He is not here, for he is risen, as he said.'" As Jesus said he would be, he is risen. In Luke 24:8, we see, "And they remembered his words." What words did those women remember? What words were they remembering? They remembered the words that he had promised that he would be raised from the dead. Matthew 16:21. Remember, these women were traveling with Jesus and the apostles everywhere they went, hearing his teaching, hearing his words as they were ministering to him. So they were right alongside of him, ministering to him and hearing these words. Matthew 16:21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." And what? "Be raised the third day." We keep seeing how the apostles and these women missed that. They kept forgetting about raised the third day. Matthew 17:22-23. "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him.'" Period? No. "And the third day he will be raised up." And how they react? Well, they were exceedingly sorrowful. They missed the last part. Matthew 28:19. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify." Period. No. "And the third day he will rise again." These women, like the apostles, kept missing the third part. Now these women remembered, but here, they remembered Jesus had promised in these words. Then he says, "Okay, let's go in and see. Come see where he lay." So they go in the tomb. And the women are in the tomb and they're humbled by the angel. And they're reminded again about Christ's words. Luke 24:5-7. "Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.'" If we look at all the different passages or Gospels and put them together, we would see these women were reminded three times in this little short moment, this little short time frame, three times were reminded of what Jesus said. And finally, it appears they got it. The angel then said in verse 7, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, where you will see him. Behold, I have told you." They were to go and tell the 11 that he has risen. And he is going to before them to Galilee. Earlier in the week, Jesus had told these 11 the same thing. Matthew 26:32. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So this is to remind them that Jesus would return to Galilee. Remember where he came and started his earthly ministry? Galilee. Why? Galilee of the Gentiles. He came to where it was dark and brought the light. And when he was going to go back, before he was going to ascend, after he had risen, he was going to go back to Galilee. Now, to avoid confusion as you read your Bibles, let's point out that Jesus appeared before he went to Galilee, right here in the area of Jerusalem. Luke 24:15. "So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." Who was that? That was two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus appeared to them. Luke 24:34. "Saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." What we didn't look at today is, remember Simon, Peter, and John ran to the tomb after Mary Magdalene went and got him. They ran there. Well, Jesus then appeared to Simon. That very evening, 10 of the 11 of the disciples or apostles minus Thomas were together, and Jesus appeared to them. John 20:19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" That was the same day, that evening. 8 days later, he appeared again, this time with Thomas, John 20:26. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.'" He appeared to the 7 disciples when they were fishing, John 21:1. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself." So, Jesus appeared to them before going to Galilee. The point is, he's going back to Galilee, he's going to lead them back to Galilee, and that's where he's going to have his large appearance, 1 Corinthians 15:6. "After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep." This happened in Galilee. Okay, so the women have gone to the tomb to minister to Jesus' body. The angel, who had descended from heaven, appeared to them. He reminded them that Jesus had risen, as he had promised. Finally, they seemed to have gotten it. And then the angel instructed them to go and tell the disciples that he is risen. So now we see in verses 8 and 9, the women encounter the risen Lord. The women encounter the risen Lord. Before I go into this, understand something. That if you encounter Jesus, you encounter the risen Lord. That's who we encounter. That's who I encountered back in September 11th of 01. The risen Lord. That's who Emily encountered July 13th of 2005. The risen Lord. Okay, verse 8. "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." So they went out quickly with awe and great joy. They finally got it. He's risen. So they ran to bring his disciples word. Now as they're running, verse 9, "And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." So they're running along. They're running along to go tell the disciples that he is risen. Remember, they only talked to the angel. They haven't seen Jesus yet. But they've got it. They're excited. They're running to go tell the 11 that Jesus is risen. And as they're running, Jesus appears to them. And he says, "Rejoice. Be glad. You've just encountered me, the risen Lord. Rejoice." And what did they do? Kept running. "I'll get back to you in a minute, Jesus. I got a job to go do. I got things I got to go do. Just get, I'm, hey, hi. No. Here's what they did. They came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. They fell flat on their faces, proskuneo. When I came in contact with the risen Lord, I was flat on my face. They touched his feet. The correct response when we come in contact with the risen Lord is to be at his feet, on our faces, rejoicing. Just like Matthew 2:11. And when they, the wise men from the east, had come into the house, they saw a young child, Jesus, with Mary his mother. And what'd they do? They gave him his gifts. No, they fell down and worshipped him before they gave him his gifts. They fell down and worshipped him. How about when the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, were mocking Jesus? Mark 15:19. They struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. They went to their knees, mocking Jesus. They went prostrate, mocking Jesus. Proper posture is on our face when we meet the risen Lord. Have you ever gone there? We've talked about this before. I'm not talking figuratively, I'm talking literally. Have you literally been on your face as you've encountered Jesus? Here's what Philippians 2:10-11 promises. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. Just like these women, just like the three wise men, and just like the mocking Roman soldiers, every knee will bow. Literally. Really. See, I have a concern for those of us who are too proud to be on our face before the Lord. Last, verse 10. Jesus gives them hope to share. Jesus gives them hope to share. Then Jesus said to them, so these women running to go tell the disciples, go tell the 11 that Jesus is risen, and they encounter Jesus and they fall down and they worship and they hold on to his feet. And he then says, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Get up and go tell the disciples that they will see me again. I have risen. Beloved, he is risen. That's the foundation of our hope. It's the foundation of my hope. As I considered this message this week, I was so thankful and affirmed that by God's grace, that is my hope. I don't have hope in the temporal. And because that's my hope, I live my life by God's grace, consistent with what He would ask of me. Because my hope is there. Is your hope in the resurrection? Please don't just say yes and move on from that question. Is your hope in the resurrection, or is it in what God can do for you now, or even what you can do for God now? Is your hope in your works? Is your hope in your works? Is your hope in His blessings? Or is your hope in the resurrection? Our hope is in the risen Lord. Matthew 28:1-10. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to them, to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Closing thought. The resurrection of Christ proves that he indeed is the Son of God. It proves that he has the power over sin and death. The resurrection also establishes the church. See, the church age was established at the resurrection, not at the cross. It assures his people that they too will rise and live with him for all eternity. The resurrection is the proof text or the validation that the cross accomplished its purpose. Hallelujah and amen. I just want us to think about that. The resurrection is the validation of the cross. Where is your hope? Beloved, our hope's not in the cross. The cross is part of our hope, but our hope is in the resurrection. And if that's true, that is where our hope is, then what I talked about in the pre-sermon will become quite simple. Because our hope is not in our struggles of this day that we're complaining and grumbling about. Our hope is in eternity. Our hope is in the resurrection. And therefore, because our hope is in the resurrection, we will not get entangled by the sin that so easily ensnares us. Because our hope's not in this earth. Our hope is in the resurrection. He is risen. Hallelujah. That is the exclamation point of the good news. Do you live it? Do you know it? Do you preach it? Gracious Heavenly Father, you sent your Son Jesus to come and live a perfect life in the form of man. He lived that perfect life, Father. And then, so that your plan of redemption could be lived out, he was beaten. He was punched. He was slapped. He was spat on. He was mocked. He was scourged. He was bloodied. He was mocked. He was taunted. Father, on the cross, he was separated from you. Lohi, Lohi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, and in that moment you were separated from him, which I don't understand. I'm so thankful, Father, for your plan of redemption. And then Jesus, your Son, said, "It is finished." Father, and it was finished. It was finished. The penalty and the power of sin done forever. And that was affirmed, Father, in his resurrection. And the reality of him sitting at your right hand. Father, and the promise that we who believe will also live. What an amazing truth. Father, what hope. What wonderful hope I have and your people have in the resurrected Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Messiah. It is finished and it is validated for your glory.